Okay, we're now moving on to what I believe will be our second last study of the book of John, at least this time round. We may in future years have to repeat if we're around long enough. And we're now well into the second portion of the Gospel according to John, the book of Jesus' return to glory. And the last couple of weeks we've been reading, listening to, if you like, Jesus' words to his friends, his disciples, in the few hours after the Passover and leading up to Jesus' arrest, which is what we're going to get to today. And so we've been hearing Jesus talk about how much more advantageous, amazingly, it will be if he leaves the disciples. And we said last week, well, that would have seemed rather strange. If you had Jesus literally, physically with you from day to day, and you'd seen Jesus walking over the water, you'd seen him reach out and touch a leprous person and the leprosy just vanish. If you'd seen the blind walk up to Jesus and say, Lord, that we may receive our sight, and their eyesight is fully restored. If you'd seen and stood there as Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come forth. If you'd seen all that, and you could sit with Jesus at mealtime and ask him questions, and he said, tell you what, boys, it'll be more advantageous for you if I go away. Take some thinking, but of course, when Jesus would go away, back to glory in heaven, he said he would send the Holy Spirit. And both he and the Father would then be able to dwell in the called out ones in spirit. You and I probably ought to be a bit more aware. I'm not saying we're not necessarily. You may be more aware than I am of God's Spirit dwelling in you, or vice versa. But it's important that we realize that God the Father and Jesus the Christ dwell in us in spirit. And we have access to the Father and to Jesus and to their wisdom and to their power for day-to-day living. So that's broadly what we were looking at the last couple of weeks. And now we're going to pick up the story again in John chapter 18, which takes us right into the events of Jesus' kangaroo court trial, because the whole thing was essentially illegal. Dr. Herman Hay, many years ago, wrote an article entitled, I think it was 12 Reasons Why Jesus' Trial Was Illegal. And he quoted numerous laws that apply to how courts should operate, the circumstances in which arrests could be made, and so on and so forth. And he showed, you know, 12 individual reasons why everything that took place by and large was actually contrary to the law. There was no justice. It was a kangaroo court, I think is the expression used nowadays. The whole thing was a setup. It was a fraud, and designed with one end only, to get Jesus dead, because the religious leaders hated the truth and hated the messenger of the truth. So let's pick up the story now in chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. That would be the Garden of Gethsemane. And others of the Gospels record, you know, Jesus praying there in an agony, a mental agony, how he asked for his disciples to be with him and support him, but they, you know, tired, perhaps too much wine, and they kept falling asleep. And hours had passed in verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Clearly a favored spot of the Lord Jesus. And Judas had a pretty good idea that, well, I'll tell you what, I know where Jesus will be tonight. And of course Judas was looking for a way to betray him, having got 30 pieces of silver as the price of that betrayal. And he knows pretty much there's a high likelihood that we can find Jesus over here by the Mount of Olives. And so he does. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Basically, a large gathering of miscellaneous, some officials, some thugs with clubs, swords, coming for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this night would have been a full moon, because remember, it's Passover time, and at Passover, as you come to the 15th of the month, it's generally the nice, big, bright full moon, so quite easy to see, but nonetheless, let's bring some torches and lights and lanterns just to make sure we can find if they're hiding in the dark. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Because they probably wouldn't recognize Jesus in the dark, but as we read in a moment, Judas provides some assistance. Jesus said to them, "I am." It says, "I am he" in my New King James Version, but the "he's" in italics, so it had just been, "I am," which of course to many of the Jews would be the name of God. And so they would be perhaps rather taken aback. And so in many cases they would sort of stumble backwards at such a name. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, "I am," or "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, possibly because Jesus was just so forceful, "I am," or because it was this name that they recognized was the name of God, and it was like, just not too sure what's happening here. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am," or "I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Because, you know, there's a big bunch of thugs out here, soldiers and miscellaneous rabble with their swords and clubs and so on. Jesus is standing there with his comrades, and it would have been quite easy potentially for the thing to get out of hand, and if a battle ensues, perhaps Jesus plus umpteen others might be under arrest. So even at this stage, Jesus is going to look after his disciples. He says, "Well, okay, if it's me you want, then let these others," probably waving his arm around, "let these ones go. You know, back off. If it's me you want, okay, you can take me, but these guys, let them go." But of course, there's one man always ready to race in where angels fear to tread, which is our friend Simon Peter, probably a great guy in many ways, certainly very much a man with some emotions and quite intrepid. Then Simon Peter, verse 10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I'm pretty sure that Peter was not aiming at Malchus's right ear. That's good detail, by the way. I mean, John was there, and he says the guy's name was Malchus. And he says, by the way, it was his right ear, because John remembers it extremely clearly. He was standing a few feet away. One imagines that Peter was actually aiming for the center of Malchus's head. Just sort of cleave it in two, boom. You know, Peter was a fisherman, used to throwing nets around. He wasn't a sort of, a Zorro with his sharp rapier. I mean, Zorro might take off your ear, but not Peter the fisherman. It was your head he was after. And fortunately for Malchus, of course, there was only his ear. And in any event, elsewhere we find out that Jesus reached out, touched it, and healed his ear, even when he's about to be arrested. And even though Malchus, if you like, was on the wrong side, you know, Jesus gives to the good and the bad. Verse 11, then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" You know, I've come to this point for this reason. And of course Jesus knew that. And he wasn't going to back off. He wasn't looking for his disciples to all pull out their swords and pick up boulders and start using their, you know, karate and judo and so on and try and escape. That wasn't going to happen. Jesus was ready to carry on with the probably the worst part in many ways of his mission. And let's get some more detail. If we turn to Matthew chapter 26 and begin verse 47, Matthew 26. None of the gospel writers record all the details. Matthew records some details, Mark some similar and some different. Luke adds a few details, misses some out. John misses some out, adds some more. The only way to get the whole story, which we're not going to do by the way, is to either read them all or perhaps get something like one of these harmonies of the Gospels where somebody puts all the various portions together in one sort of long narrative or side by side so you can read all the details and try and slot them into the chronology. I've got one which I was given as a gift at the feast some years ago by the ladies from Tennessee, which is Mr. Fred Coulter's Harmony of the Gospels, and it's quite good. And if you read that, you can see, oh, Mark says this, and then, oh, you have to jump to Matthew to get the next portion, oh, then it's to John to get the next portion, oh, then it's back to Matthew. And if you do have a Harmony of the Gospels, it does help you to get all the details more or less in order. Not perfectly, because some things just don't seem to fit terribly well. But in this case, we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 26 and verse, 47, and just read some bits and pieces here to add some more details to what we've just read in John. Now we can pick up in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, and depending on time, we might be talking about Judas and the 12 a bit later, or if not today, that'll be next week, but worth just bearing that in mind. Judas is one of the 12. The 12. Judas, one of the 12. He came with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. A great multitude is going to be, well, I imagine hundreds. And at times, multitudes who are great have numbered in the thousands in some of the stories we read earlier in the Gospels. So I think thousands seems to me a bit unlikely, but it could have been the case. Certainly a large number of people. Verse 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. So you got to think that's some way to betray your master, isn't it? Betrayal is bad enough, but the method of betrayal, right up, you know, lean across, grab the shoulders of your master, you know, kiss him in the cheek. And that's not a kiss of affection, is it? That's saying, you guys out there with the swords and the clubs, this is the man, this is the man, take him. So some ways, you know, quite an awful act to be involved in. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Obviously Jesus knew the answer, I suppose. In many ways, maybe Judas didn't. What was Judas trying to achieve? Whatever it was, it didn't work out. And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus, Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, you know, Matthew doesn't actually name who this was, but that's protecting Peter somewhat and his reputation, or possibly because Peter was still alive at this time, and when John was writing, that was probably long after Peter had died, and perhaps safe to put Peter's name out. But Matthew keeps it confidential for whatever reason as to who this man was. But he says, he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And of course that's correct. Jesus could have just lifted up his eyes and said, okay, Father, I'm out of here. Send 12 legions of angels. And a legion would have apparently between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers, a Roman legion. So if we take the higher number, then potentially Jesus said we could have 12 times 6,000, 72,000 angels turn up. And what would they do? Well, they would leave mincemeat, wouldn't they? There'd be no great multitude. There'd be no elders and people with staves and clubs. But Jesus didn't do that. Some people think it was 12 legions because Jesus meant, well, one for me and one each for the 11 faithful disciples, hence 12. But whatever the reason, Jesus said, I could do that, but what was the point? My whole life has been to come to this point. And of course, you know, Jesus making it very, very plain that he wasn't taken. Jesus went. At any moment, Jesus could have backed out and obliterated all and any. So he wasn't taken by their power and their might and their cleverness. Jesus went like a lamb to the slaughter. Just went along. Verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Goodbye, lads, and they took off. Although, to be fair, two of them apparently changed their minds very rapidly because they turn up in just a moment or two. But at this point, when it's obvious that Jesus isn't going to make a fantastic defense and bolts of lightning and laser beams aren't going to come zooming down and fry all the multitude, the disciples think, oops, we're out of here. And see Jesus, off they go, you know, heading for the hills. And Jesus is momentarily, at least, on his own. So back, I think, to John chapter 18. And we're reading now at verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews, this was some time earlier, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, which was actually, you know, prophetic, or not quite, I think, what he meant. And notice, and Simon Peter now followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. So two of the disciples, one is good old Simon Peter, who's probably thinking, I wonder what I can do. And then, of course, another disciple, and we take that other disciple to be John, of course, who rarely refers to himself directly. And so it looks like Peter and John follow, probably some distance behind the crowd, carrying on. Now that disciple, probably John, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So John apparently was well known in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what his connections were there, but seemingly he was easy to recognize, had got some sort of connections, and so he managed to get past the security right into the courtyard of the high priest, where Jesus had been taken by this mob and by the soldiers. But Peter, verse 16, stood at the door outside because he wasn't known, and he couldn't just barge in. There was a doorkeeper, turns out to be a lady, and she lets in only those who are, you know, obviously allowed in. Now John, sure, I recognize that man. He's allowed in because he's known around these parts. But this other guy, He's going to stand outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So John used his connections and said, well, can you let that guy in? I can vouch for him. And so Peter is now allowed in subsequently. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Of course, we know this is what Jesus had prophesied. So Peter says, no, not with me. Me, a disciple of that man? Definitely not. Not me. No, no way. Verse 18. And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. Again, first hand evidence that John was there, because he even knows the temperature. That night was a cold night. It was a clear night, full moon, bit chilly this time of night, somewhere around about midnight, and it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest, verse 19, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, his teaching. And John and Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? So the intimidation sort of begins. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Well, Jesus remains quite dignified, but he'd be the only one out of this bunch who stays that way. Verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound still to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Jesus sort of bounces around all through the night, really, from Annas to Caiaphas, from there to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate, backwards and forwards. Very long night, I'm afraid, very unpleasant, but all done for your benefit and my benefit. Verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you're not also one of your disciples, are you? He denied and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Aren't you the guy with the sword? And Peter denied again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Three times Peter denied ever knowing this man from Nazareth. So let's hold our place there and pick up some of the parallel details from Luke this time, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 56. So Luke, let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 22. And we're going to pick up at verse 56. Just got a couple of extra details. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at Peter and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And you've got to remember that, most of the Jews, that expression being used by John, refers to those from Judea, from the southern part of the country around Jerusalem. Peter and all bar one of the apostles were from Galilee, which is a bit further north. And it would appear that the accent from those in the north of the country was a bit different from those in the south, not dissimilar to like Britain today. You could have a group of English people standing talking to each other, and if a Scottish person joined them, if he remained quiet, said nothing, they might think this guy was also English. Unless, of course, he's wearing a kilt and got a bagpipes under his arm. But he would appear to be just like everybody else until he opened his mouth. And then if he was Scottish, they'd all think, oh, this guy speaks with a strange accent. He's probably from Scotland or maybe Newcastle or somewhere. And it's like that here. So Peter was speaking from time to time, asking questions and making comments. If he kept his mouth shut, perhaps nothing would have happened, but he was talking and there was like a giveaway. This man's voice is, his accent's Galilean. Aren't you one of this Jesus' disciples? But Peter said, verse 60, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And other translations or other gospels say that he began to curse and swear. Yeah, Peter was that sort. So he's cursing and swearing, stamping his feet, and "I don't know what you're on about. I do not know that man." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Oops, that was bad. "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And then Peter went out and wept bitterly," as he would do when your Lord turns around and looks at you. And having heard the rooster crow, Jesus knows, that's it. That man's denied me three times already. Looks across, eye contact, and Peter has to get out of there because, you know, he's distraught. Okay, let's get back to John. Pick up the story again. We got as far as verse 27. Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed, at which point, you know, Jesus saw what was taking place. And now we're picking up in verse 28, back in John 18. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium," or I think the King James might say the governor's palace, "and it was early morning. But they themselves," the Jews or the Jewish leaders, "they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Well, that's odd, isn't it? Because surely the Passover was now over. It had passed over. Because Jesus and his disciples had already eaten the Passover, had they not? Jesus had done the food washing. We read that. We've read that Jesus instituted the emblems of the bread and the wine and said, "Do this in memory of me. This is the blood of the new covenant," and so on. But here it says that the Jews wouldn't go into the Roman praetorium where, you know, Pilate was, because it was Gentile territory, of course, and the soldiers and military men and swords and all that sort of stuff. And they can't go in there because they would be ceremonially defiled and unable to eat the Passover. But hadn't Jesus already eaten the Passover? And the answer is yes, he had. And what's more, Jesus ate the Passover at the right time, because he knows when it falls. So Jesus and his disciples, and probably most of the Galileans, had eaten Passover several hours earlier. Just after nightfall on the 14th day of Abib. But the Jews from Judea, the priests and the Pharisees and so on, they kept their Passover hours later. That's today, you know, right now in 2008, coming into 2009, the Jews today do the same thing. They have their Passover meal on the beginning of the 15th day of Abib, a day late. And they did it there, and that's the explanation for that. They were planning to kill their Passover lamb round about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then all be eating their temple slain lambs going into the 15th. They were out of step, missed the point, as in so many other areas. So where we get to verse 29, Pilate, who resided in this praetorium, this governor's palace, went out to them and said, "What's the accusation then? What's the charge? What do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, Well, if you weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. Not quite answering the question. Just saying, well, of course he's guilty because that's why we brought him. And of course, Pilate was a politician and not really a good one, although he was in a hard place, I suppose, thinking about it, but up against this bunch of crooks in front of him. Pilate said to them, verse 31, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, which of course is what they planned, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Because if they did put someone to death, they would have to stone that person. Whereas Jesus had said, I'm going to be lifted up, and of course, you know, shed his blood. Verse 33, and then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And I don't think he was being exactly serious, more of a sort of ironic thing. Are you not the king of the Jews? Was that true? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? He'd probably taken aback that Jesus is, in a sense, almost challenging the affair. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. And of course, it isn't. Jesus is going to usher in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God upon earth, and it's not here even yet. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, yeah, okay, what is truth? He was a politician, he knew there was no truth in his experience, not from him, not from his mentors, guides, his chiefs, and so on. Truth, where do you find truth in politics? And Pilate says, yeah, okay, what's truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, well, I don't find any fault in him. You know, nothing here that I can see. You know, the guy appears to be really nothing to do with me. At this point, if we turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 3, we can fit in another bit that is a gap in John's account. Luke 23:3. Which fits in about this point, Luke 23:3. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time, being, of course, you know, Passover and feast time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. And then we can go back to John. So you can see Jesus as being, you know, he's still bound most of the time. Occasionally it records that he's blindfolded. He's being treated, as it says, with contempt, either the way they talk to him or, of course, the way they physically deal with him. So we've got now to John 18, and that's now verse 39. So Pilate is back talking to these Jewish leaders, these men of integrity, these men who are, you know, students of the Word of God, but like to kill people that they disagree with. You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So here, you know, Pilate, you can see him trying to sort of, he recognizes what's going on here. This is not for real. There's some incredible jealousy here between these religious types and this man. Because they've done nothing wrong to me, but obviously they hate him. They're trying to get him killed and me to take the blame. And he gives them another chance. Well, hang a second, you know, I release someone to you this time of the year. How about this man, the King of the Jews? He do you? And they said, no, send out Barabbas, the robber. So, chapter 19, and beginning in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And thankfully the details aren't there, but scourging means severe flogging with these whips with all the metal and bones and things in them. So it would have been pretty horrific, and some accounts say that a number of people would actually die under the scourging, you know, if it was just too severe, or the whip got you in the wrong parts of your body and severed arteries, and you wouldn't even survive the scourging. So it wasn't pleasant. Thankfully the details are scarce. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him, or punched him, with their hands. So it was rough. These were guys having a real kick, and probably literally as well as figuratively, from mocking and beating up this guy who was at times blindfolded and bound. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no fault in him. Now it may be that I was thinking, well, now that I've beaten him up and left him a bit of a bloody wreck, maybe they'll be satisfied with that, and at least, you know, I can send him out and somebody can look after him and he'll still live. Maybe that was, you know, Pilate trying to sort of think, maybe that'll satisfy these bloodthirsty lot, because he could see what was going on. Then Jesus, verse 5, came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Or in Latin, you might come across it, Ecce Homo. There's been a number of paintings you'll occasionally see with that title on them, Ecce Homo, which is just the Latin for Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests, you know, these are religious guys, and officers saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! You know, nail him up to this execution implement that the Romans had sort of perfected. And Pilate's thinking, what is going on here? Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. So in a sense, you know, Pilate at any point could have said, this is ridiculous, and just threw them out of there. But of course, in that case, God's plan wouldn't have moved forward, so it had to happen this way. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Oops. Now that, I think, gets poor old Pilate a bit nervous. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, thinking, uh-oh, this guy's been behaving with immense dignity. These religious rabble are off to kill him, and now they tell me that he's been claiming to be the Son of God. Uh-oh. Now he's getting very uncomfortable. He went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Well, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Like dumb, like a lamb to the slaughter. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you? And the power or authority to release you? Don't you realize what I can do? And you're not speaking to me? What's the matter? Jesus answered, verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on Pilate sought to release him, but failed. But the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And of course Pilate's thinking, oh, now I'm really in a hole, in a rock and a hard place, because now if I try and release this guy, they're going to say I'm siding with a king, or a man who claims to be a king, and that means they're going to report me to Rome as being for somebody who's a king against the Caesar. Oh no, I can't go forward, I can't go backwards, I'm stuck. And verse 13, when Pilate heard that saying, they were going to accuse him of siding with a, if you like, an illegal king, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And verse 14, and that's where he's going to give his official, formal decision. Obviously, like even today, the judge sometimes sits in a particular chair or throne, or puts on a particular wig or whatever it might be before he hands down the official verdict. And so Pilate's about to sit down in the official judging seat and give his formal decision, which will probably be recorded, you know, in the sort of the documents of the day. And verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. Passover in this case being, if you like, the first day of unleavened bread, the Passover festival period coming up, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Now, some people get all excited over this verse. It says it was about the sixth hour. So here's a Pilate sitting in his decision throne, and this is all taking place at round about the sixth hour, which apparently would be 6 a.m. as we would class it. So starting at midnight, 6 hours later, brings us to 6 a.m. This takes place, and it says, at the sixth hour. And if you hold your place there and turn to Mark chapter 15, you can see where some people get very confused. Mark. I'm going to Mark 15 and then verse 24. Mark 15 and verse 24, this is taking place sometime later. It says, when they crucified him, so several hours later than we've just been reading in John, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And people say, well, hang on, it says they crucified him at the third hour. But in John we read that Pilate was still talking to Jesus and the Jews at the sixth hour. Well, how can that make any sense? How could you be, you know, nailed to the stake at the third hour, when at the sixth hour you're still, you know, being presented to the Jewish leaders? And the answer would appear to be that this is Mark writing for a different audience and using, if you like, a Jewish timekeeping. So they would start their daytime at about 6 o'clock in the morning, roughly when dawn would break. Obviously the Jewish days, as you and I would know rather well, begin at sunset and begin with the evening through the night, but the daytime part begins at, strangely enough, daytime, roughly 6 o'clock in the morning, and therefore the third hour by Jewish clocks is about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so according to Mark, then it says here that Jesus was nailed to the stake at round about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so back to John, we can see that the timing is that Jesus is being presented here, or at least Pilate's making a decision at the sixth hour. And you know, John's writing many decades later. I guess the Roman timekeeping is much more understood in John's day, so he says the sixth hour, as the Romans would count it. And he says, verse 14, behold your king. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Sounds very noble, but it's just an attempt to make sure that there's no wriggle room here. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And all getting very unpleasant. Verse 17, "And he," Jesus, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." So verse 17 says that they led Jesus out, away from the praetorium area, to this nearby place called in the Hebrew Golgotha, or in the Latin that would be a Calvary, or from the Latin you get Calvary, which is Latin word for a skull. And it appears that, you know, Jesus required a bit of help at this time, because thankfully John rather skips over the physical details, and I prefer to do that as well. I don't like reading them, but Jesus was in a bad way at this stage. If we look at Luke chapter 23 and beginning in verse 26, so Luke 23, we get a missing detail that Luke includes. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Luke 23 and verse 26. "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross," or the stores, "that he might bear it after Jesus," because I think at this stage, having been up all night from place to place, beaten here, spat on here, kicked here, scourged and flogged within perhaps an inch of his life, so to speak, massive loss of blood, Jesus couldn't manage it, and so they conscripted Simon to carry the execution implement. Verse 27, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women who also mourned and lamented him." The disciples had disappeared largely, but at least the ladies weren't too far off. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" But that's a proverb from those days. Green meaning fresh and innocent. Dry meaning dry. And Jesus saying, if I'm innocent, that's what the Romans are doing to me, in a sense. What's going to happen to those who are guilty in a few years' time? There were also two others criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, and that's the term that probably more folk tend to know it by, Calvary, but that's from the Latin, and Golgotha is from the Hebrew. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with him sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And so for some hours, you know, Jesus was further humiliated, probably naked at the time, nailed to a stake and under immense physical suffering. And we've said before a number of times when we've looked at the question of healing, and we said, you know, why did Jesus suffer physically? You know, if you and I have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and if it requires the death of a great sacrifice, for you and I to be forgiven of our sins and washed clean, why was Jesus scourged, flogged, clubbed, beaten, kicked? What was all that about? Surely, for Jesus to pay the penalty of our spiritual sins, all that's required, excuse the expression, is his death. Because if the perfect Lamb of God dies, just like the Lamb died in the Passover times, shouldn't that complete the sacrifice and buy us back from death? Because the perfect Lamb of God, whose life is worth more than all of ours, a billion times over, if he dies and takes upon himself our spiritual sins, his death would surely pay the penalty for that. We said, yes, that is the case. But Jesus did something else before dying on the stake, and that was he purchased our healing for our physical sins by taking upon himself pain, anguish, that by that means he might pay the penalty by which we can be healed. Now, we covered that before in depth, but it's a good place to fit it back in here. So if we turn to Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll pick up in verse 13 when we get there. Isaiah 52, and we'll be leading into 53 as well. You remember that the Passover lamb in ancient Egypt and so on, that it was killed humanely. It wasn't, you know, beaten and so on. It was killed humanely. His blood was splashed over the door, and that purchased the protection of the people. Their lives were spared as the death angel passed over. But then, of course, it wasn't the end of the story. They had to eat the body of the lamb. And, of course, we know that they were miraculously healed, because all several million who left Egypt, there was not one feeble among them. Now, we've covered that before, but looking at Isaiah 52 and starting in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Notice verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage," or his appearance, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." It says that talking of Jesus, it says that his visage, his appearance, was marred, disfigured, more than any man. His form, his shape, more than the sons of men. Translation's a bit awkward there, but I've got the Good News Bible translation, which reads as follows, starting in verse 13. The Lord says, "My servant will succeed in his task. He will be highly honored." Notice verse 14. "Many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human." You know? So does that tell you about the state of Jesus as he's taken to the tree? He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. You know, these soldiers had taken it out on him. I guess they'd be pretty frustrated, these soldiers, probably being laughed at, scoffed at, and so on by the Jews, and treated, well, the Gentiles anyway, so the Jews have little to do with them. And so here's a chance to get our own back on this guy, so-called King of the Jews. So Jesus was in a very bad state, so disfigured that he hardly looked human. It says many people were shocked when they saw him, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, and he's doing this not for his benefit, ultimately, but for yours and for mine. Dropping down to chapter 53 and verse 4, lousy translation, I've got to say. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." We won't turn there, but if you ever do compare that to Matthew 8:17, you'll see the proper translation of it, confirmed by Matthew, but we'll just carry on reading here at the moment. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That's what people thought. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So our healing was purchased by Jesus' stripes, by his scourging, by his beating. That's why Jesus went through all of that, so that he could purchase for us, legally, our healing. If I read that in the literal translation version, beginning in verse 4, it reads, "Surely he has borne our sicknesses, and he carried our pain. Yet we esteemed him plagued, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his wounds we ourselves are healed." Or the New American Standard Bible says, "And by his scourging we are healed." So that's why Jesus went through all of that. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And the margin says, "for stripes, wounds," or bruise. It was Jesus' stripes, his wounding, his physical bruising, that purchased our healing. Okay, let's go back now to wherever we were, somewhere in John. I think I've dropped my $50 bill out of it. Somewhere in John 19. Yep, okay, we're at verse 19 now. John 19:19. "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross or the stake, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." It was also apparently near a road, one of the main roads. "And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Don't write the King of the Jews, but instead write, He said I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I have written.'" And he's getting a bit fed up with this crowd now, and said, "It's done. Now clear off." Verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus," thankfully we just move over that, but it's awful, "took his garments," made, because he's now naked, "made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, and probably, apparently, quite expensive. You know, Jesus wasn't just a tramp wandering around in a sack and bare feet. You know, he's quite well dressed. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. It's quite valuable. We're going to rip that up and just have the material to use as a polished windscreen and so on. Let's see who gets this one. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, that's not easy for her, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So not many of the disciples around at this stage. John was here, as we see in a second, but the ladies, good on them, were still there. I would think pretty difficult if that's your son nailed up there unrecognizable. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," that's obviously John, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" I imagine he croaked rather than saying it out loud, because you know, thirst is something apparently that you're pretty desperate for a drink when you're feverish up there, lost of blood and agony. Verse 27, "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So John took responsibility for Jesus' mother going forward. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, that's a big long reed, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And of course, what's finished? Well, actually, in a sense, that probably was the greatest relief of Jesus' eternity at this point, because it is finished. He's victorious. He's conquered. He's completed the mission of all ages. The great God being that he was has emptied himself of his eternal deity. He has come to the earth. He has lived for 30 plus years. He has taken on the world. He has taken on his own nature, like yours and mine. He has taken on Satan and demons. And he never once yielded. So he says it's finished. The mission was over. And not over, but accomplished. Job done. Mission impossible, accomplished. And of course Jesus knew at that point that, in a sense he could relax and get rid of the agony, because in his next waking moment he would be once again immortal, glorified, and so it was great. It is finished, the job's done. The conquering is complete, the victory is mine, and he can die having done everything required of him. Now, of course, some numpties say it's finished is talking of the law. I read that somewhere today in a commentary. Oh, yeah, that's the law. Finished. Oh, come on. So let's also turn to Mark chapter 13, get some more details just here. Mark 13 and verse 33. Now, Jesus was just, it was a great moment for him in a sense. I mean, horrible as well, but you know what I mean. When you've got to the last second of your mission in life and it's achieved, then it's done. It's finished. Job done. And now he knows that in the next moment he'll be back in the spirit realm in his consciousness. So we're in Mark 13, verse 33. Mark 15:33. That's close. Mark 15:33. I can't read my own writing. It does say 15 actually. largely 10. Mark 15:33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, which would be about midday, counting from 6 in the morning, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. So the whole land, and some people think actually the whole world was dark at that point. So Jesus, I feel like nakedness was to some extent concealed. And at the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," or something like that, which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some think at that point, God momentarily himself turned away. Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, breathed his last, and then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now it says veil, but that doesn't mean a sort of very thin, sheer, light net that ladies might wear on their heads. The veil was a very strong curtain. Strong, well-woven. About to be torn in two from the top to the bottom was incredible. And when it's torn in two, of course, it exposes the things behind it. And that was, of course, some ways now making the point that the way to the Holy of Holies was now available. But it does seem also to have paid that year to the temple Passover, It'd been dark for 3 hours, so all the preparations you would normally make for the slaying of their Passover lamb about 3 o'clock couldn't take place. Top of that, when the actual veil to the Holy of Holies is torn in two, that makes it all ceremonially unclean, and it's horrific. So some people believe, and I think they're probably right, that that year there couldn't actually be a Jewish Passover. But moving on, back to John 19 and verse 31. So Jesus has now died, and that was good in a sense, because the suffering is over. In fact, living as a human being is over. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And of course, this is where people end up thinking that it was a Good Friday, so-called crucifixion, because, oh, it says, you know, the next day is a Sabbath. Well, Sabbath is Saturday, and this was the day before, that must be a Friday. But, you know, they don't realize, because they don't keep the holy days, that all the holy days are annual Sabbaths. And the first day of unleavened bread, which was coming up here, was a annual Sabbath. And this was the preparation day, it says, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was a holy day Sabbath, not just the weekly Sabbath, which this particular year, we believe, was on a Thursday. These events took place, therefore, on the preparation day for the Thursday high day, which was therefore was a Wednesday. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away, because after all, you know, we're religious people. We can't have criminals out there. It's unclean ceremonially. Never mind the fact that we've, you know, had a kangaroo court, and we've condemned an innocent man who did nothing but good all his life. But whoa, we don't want to leave him up there on a holy day, because after all, we're religious people. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced, or probably had pierced, his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. It appears that probably took place a little bit earlier. And he who has seen this, or he who has seen, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. John just saying, I was there. And so was, of course, Jesus' mother, Mary, seeing the spear ramming into her son, most unpleasant. And you ought to all realize, you know, it costs a lot for you and I to have our calling and our opportunity for eternal life. It's been done for us, all the hard work. We should be pretty grateful. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And of course, you can get lots and lots of Old Testament prophecies, and we've seen some circulating recently, which Jesus fulfilled, one after another, after another, after another. Some being fulfilled while he was, you know, hanging on the stake, and not exactly in a position to influence them. And then moving on to verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Well, now Joseph was a Jew, as said many times in reading this particular gospel. When John refers to the Jews, he's generally referring either to the Judeans, that's those who live in the south, versus, say, the Galileans from the north, or often he's referring to the Jewish, if you like, the hierarchy, the leaders. Because Joseph of Arimathea would have been a Jew, but he's frightened of the Jews, meaning the ones that are going to toss you out of the synagogue if they don't like you. So he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, quite a lot. Then they took the body of Jesus, now completely dead, and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. If we turn to Matthew chapter 27, we can just get a parallel of that, one further detail. So it says here that they laid Jesus in a new tomb, but we can find out whose new tomb it was. Matthew 27, and picking up in 57. Matthew chapter 27, and picking up in verse 57. Now when evening had come, or some translations say when evening was coming on, it probably be very late now on the Wednesday afternoon, getting somewhat towards dusk, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, albeit a secret one. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him, having, we're told elsewhere, checked, well, is he dead already? And of course when it was confirmed that he was, fair enough, okay. And when Joseph, verse 59, had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, because it was his tomb, in preparation, no doubt, for his ultimate demise. But here it's like, well, this is the place. It's near to where the master has been executed. Nicodemus, we know, was also here at this time. And so they wrap up Jesus in the cloths and these various spices that Nicodemus brought, and they put him into this new tomb, which he'd hewn out of the rock, and he rolled, probably he had others involved as well, rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And finally, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. You don't seem to find the ladies too far off, do you? They're obviously quite courageous in their way. So that's probably a good place to conclude. They're quite sort of heavy stuff in some ways, because I never particularly like reading the details of what Jesus went through. And I think we know what's there, and usually around about Passover time we go over it again. But it's worthwhile just remembering that, our redemption, our delivery, our eternal futures cost an enormous amount. And whilst we skip over the details, because they're quite difficult, we ought to be very much aware of them, and extremely grateful that Jesus and the Father did what they both did, because it wouldn't have been any easier for the Father watching his only beloved Son going through this sort of torment for people that, of course, will themselves get the chance to repent. And so you should be very grateful, as I am. But that's probably a handy place to conclude for today, leaving us a mere two chapters to look at next week, and hopefully time to look at just what took place to Judas, because that's slightly curious. So with that, we'll close the Bible study.